Turn in your Bibles again to the book of Titus. It's been a long time since I had done any work in Titus. I have been blessed through the reading and study that I have done, and it certainly has not been great depth nor length, but trying to glean some help from one of the Pauline epistles. This morning I want to talk about developing a sweet spirit. Developing a sweet spirit. Back in the 50s and 60s, if you bought a book by Bruce Larson, you probably bought a very good book. He was a very popular Christian writer in that era. And in one of his books, there was a chapter titled, Are You Fun to Live With? Are You Fun to Live With? The more we grow to be like Jesus Christ, the chapter said, the easier it ought to be for other people to be around us. Jesus Christ himself was an enjoyable person to be around. You have to get that from the gospel records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He once said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Satan has whispered into the ear of multiplied millions of people, you don't want anything to do with Jesus. Not only is he a Jew, but he's oppressive. He's narrow-minded. He limits your freedom, and on and on and on, the devil will lie to people. Jesus did not make those around him miserable. On the contrary, his followers found his companionship made their lives better. It was easy to be with him. All kinds of people were attracted to Jesus, you recall, in the Gospels. Sinners like the woman at the well. Religious intellectual people like Nicodemus. Doubters like Thomas. All kinds of people were comfortable in the presence of Jesus. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. His closest friends, the disciples, loved to be around him. When he died, not one of his disciples said, well, that's a relief. Jesus was so insensitive and demanding, and I'm glad he's gone. I felt ill at ease in his presence. On the contrary, they mourned his passing. They missed his fellowship. They were overjoyed when he rose from the dead. That took a little bit, a few hours that first day for that to sink in. But when it did sink in, they were overjoyed. They could be with him again. And among his final words to them in John chapters 13 and 14 were these, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. And in John 13:34, as I have loved you, So you must love one another. That fills those last three or four chapters of John. Jesus had a congenial spirit and he attracted people. And the more we grow like Christ, to be like Christ, the more of his disposition that we can reflect. Christians should not be mean-spirited, quick-tempered, hypocritical people. That is the opposite of Jesus. That is the opposite of how he lived. That's the opposite of what he taught. We ought to be developing inside us a pleasantness that makes it easy to live with us. One of the most valuable qualities in a marriage partner is a sweet spirit. Solomon was married a number of times. How many times he went through any kind of ceremony, I don't know, but the Bible says he had 700 wives. Solomon said in Proverbs 21, better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. Let that sink in. It's true about a husband as well. Not picking on ladies, because I've seen so many ill-tempered men, husbands, mistreat their wives. It's a joy to live with someone who is pleasant. But it's miserable to live with someone with a sour disposition, no matter how physically attractive he or she might be. I will take disposition over attractiveness anytime. Anytime. It's good when you can have both. And it's true in the church. If the church is going to represent Jesus Christ, there ought to be a sweet spirit in that church. I read about an author whom I think I know. I think I've met her. And she was visiting an outstanding church, and she's a Christian author and a professor at a Bible college, by the way. And she was asked about this particular church, what one word would characterize that church? And she immediately said, joy. Joy. People seem to be glad to be there. A spirit of joy seemed to permeate the church. Perhaps we have been in churches that could be described in a negative word: contentious, legalistic, tense, weak, disbelieving, sour, worldly, dead. Which one of those would you choose as the worst? That's quite a list. Contentious, legalistic, tense, weak, disbelieving, sour, worldly, dead. Personal opinion, dead is the worst. Personal opinion. But God wants his church to have a sweet disposition. The Bible says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46 that the early church, and Acts chapter 2 is early church, day of Pentecost and the beginning of the church. And by the time the situation progresses with some days or maybe early weeks, verse 46 speaks of gladness and singleness of heart characterized the believers. And David, back in the Old Testament, I didn't look up the reference here, rejoiced with those. David said, I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Rejoice with those who go to the house of the Lord. I like the chorus. Some of you do too, I think. There's a sweet, sweet spirit in this place. But you know, we should never sing that chorus hypocritically, because we have to have a sweet spirit as well. A sweet spirit. And it goes on, and I know it's the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is a sweet spirit. In Titus chapter 3, instructs us in a number of ways to get rid of malice and envy and hatred, and to devote ourselves to kindness and doing what is good. We're going to tear those three, four verses apart this morning. Most importantly, it talks about the person we ought to be, how to be a sweet-spirited person. If you're not pleasant in spirit, it's because we have forgotten what God has done for us, or we haven't really allowed Him to transform us. If we're just the same as we were before we were converted in attitude and disposition, something is missing. Something is missing. Once we understand who we are in Jesus Christ, we can't help but have a new disposition. So the outline is very simple this morning. First of all, what we once were. What we once were, looking back. In verse 3, for we also once were, looking back. Now remember, who wrote this? The Apostle Paul wrote it. Look back before your conversion, what you once were. Insert your own life in verse 3. Because Paul is looking back at his own life as he is writing to Titus with instructions for the churches on the island of Crete. Verse 3 tells us that in relationship to God, we were once what? We were foolish. We were foolish. The Bible says that a fool is someone who says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. A man doesn't have to be an atheist to be a fool. He's just one who doesn't honor God. He does not acknowledge God's authority in his life. A man can be brilliant, he can be wealthy, he can be highly educated, but if he does not honor God and God's word, he's a fool. The Bible says, what good is it for a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits or loses his own soul? Matthew 16:26. That is being foolish. Disobedient. We're going to go word by word here. Foolish. Disobedient. Disobedient to God. In our pride, we're determined to prove that we're self-sufficient. We don't need God. Listen to how the world talks. They don't have a sense of need of God. We defied God's instructions about putting others ahead of ourselves, about being generous with our money, or abiding by his moral values. We want to play Frank Sinatra's song. We did it my way. I did it my way, not God's way. We were deceived. That's the next word. Foolish, disobedient, deceived. If a man is wrong about God, he's wrong about God's word. Then he's vulnerable to all kinds of false philosophies and heresies and the wiles of the devil. He's vulnerable to fantasies. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right unto man, but in the end it leads to death. They think they're doing right. They've been deceived. And it leads to death. The enemies of our souls is feeding us with all kinds of deceiving philosophies that will destroy us in the end. We want to be excited and happy. So he says, have an affair. Go ahead and get yourself into debt for things that you don't need. That'll make you prosperous. Go ahead and take drugs and alcohol. That will calm you down. Go ahead and step on everybody to get to the top. That'll make you successful. The world's philosophy. The world's deception. In the end, though, it leads to misery and unhappiness. Paul said, in relationship to God, we were foolish, we were disobedient, and we're deceived. But in relationship to ourselves, in verse 3, we are enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. You say, well, I'm not enslaved, I'm free. But the Word of God says we're enslaved to passions and pleasures. person starts out to sin, and it may be fun for a little while, but eventually the fun wears off and we become enslaved. It's got a hold of us. It binds us. The law of increased appetite and diminishing returns takes over. We talk about a person being entangled in an affair, consumed by greed, addicted to drugs, alcohol, pornography. That's enslavement. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, "Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one to whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness, there's a choice. There's a disobedience brought about by slavery. There is an obedience brought about by righteousness. Which do we choose to obey?" Stuart Briscoe, I think he's still living, but I'm not sure, wrote in one of his books, "If pleasure is the watchword of our lives, we can only be happy when we're having a pleasurable experience. Then we must never be bored and engage in anything mundane and routine." He adds, "We spend all of our time, money, and energy trying to avoid the real world and become enslaved by the desire to escape reality." Folks, that is the ungodly world that we live in. In relation to other people, we're full of malice. Notice the next word. Spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Seething anger, looking to get even, envying, desiring to have what another person or persons have. We're being hated and we're hating. Verse 3. When you hate somebody, they usually retaliate. It's a vicious cycle. You hate them, they hate you. One feeds off of the other. So we keep going. Paul says, at one time, you were disobedient. In verse 3, disobedient. He's not talking about other people. He himself was like that. He was a fool. He rejected Jesus Christ. He was breathing out threats and slaughter against the church in the early days, early years. Saul of Tarsus was selfishly ambitious and not much fun to be around until the Lord Jesus Christ got hold of his life. That's what we once were. Well, secondly, what God did about our situation. In verses 4 and 5, but I love to find the buts in Scripture. Because you get this long list of bad stuff, bad stuff, bad stuff. But a change is coming. A difference is coming. Something new is coming. But when the kindness of our God, of God our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. Let's remember what God has done for us. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of righteous things that we have done, but according to His mercy. Not our works of righteousness. We can do nothing to add one moment of righteousness until we're saved. We can't earn our salvation. We can't buy our salvation. We can't work for our salvation. God does not recognize those good deeds. But when the kindness of God, we don't say much about that, do we? The kindness of God and His love for mankind appeared. When did that happen? When Jesus came. When Jesus came. God showed kindness to us when we had been unkind to Him. If God had responded in a human way, He would have retaliated. He would have said, listen, He would have said, I am the Creator. I am the one who made you. Rebel against me, and I will wipe you off of the face of the earth. But instead, but He broke the cycle of hatred and responded with mercy and kindness. Just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And Paul said that in so many ways over and over. Christ died for our sins. Donald Barnhouse was a famous Presbyterian pastor in Philadelphia many years ago. And in a sermon that he preached, he told this story, that a fire had swept over his dad's farm, a prairie fire. And afterward, as his father was walking across the farm, he kicked a lump of charcoal that he thought was a stump. When he did, little baby chicks ran out from underneath. Closer examination revealed that it wasn't just a burned stump. The lump was the remains of a mother hen who had seen that her little chicks would not be able to escape the sweeping fire. She gathered them under her wings and sat there and endured the fire herself so that her chicks might live. It's an old story, but it bears repeating. That was Christ's response for us, knowing that we would be engulfed and destroyed by the sin that so easily besets us. He voluntarily remained on the cross to absorb all the fiery blows of the evil one that we might live. Paul says that through Christ's death on the cross, there are three benefits. Get these, three benefits. First of all, we're saved. We're saved. He saved us, verse 5, when the kindness of God appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of the deeds that we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us. We talk about being saved in Christian circles. What's it mean? When we're saved from something, it's usually some kind of danger, an embarrassing moment, financial disaster, drowning. But the Bible says that Christians are saved. We're saved from the wrath of God, the judgment of God against our sins that he outlines for us in verses 2 and 3. Sin after sin after sin after sin. God's going to judge that. Jesus took that judgment. We're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved from the ominous consequences of our sin. Another benefit that he poured out is his Holy Spirit in verse 6. Whom he poured out, verse 5, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He poured out the Holy Spirit upon us generously. When we become Christians, he cleanses our hearts of sin and fills our heart with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then gives us increasing power in the Christian life, power to overcome temptation, power to testify to our faith, power to understand the Scripture, power to witness to other people, power to love unlovely people. We can't do that in our flesh naturally. We have to have the supernatural indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God to do that. Third benefit that Christ gives us is the promise of eternal life. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Verse 7, he promises that when we accept him, he will live with us and we will live with him in heaven after we die. That's not just wishful thinking, folks. The world looks at that as pie in the sky. That we have our head in the clouds. That it's not real. But it's not just wishful thinking. It's not just something that we say at a funeral. It's a fact based on the fact that Jesus died and rose from the grave. He said, because I live, you shall live also. Even though you die, yet shall you live again. See, we have that hope. We have that hope. Think for a moment how incredibly kind. And we go back to verse 4. But when the kindness of God, how incredibly kind God has been to us. He gave us his Holy Spirit to empower us. He promises that he's going to take us to heaven. Max Lucado, you've probably read some of his books or seen him on television. Max Lucado said that grace is absurd to the human mind. In fact, the only thing more absurd than the gift is our stubborn unwillingness to receive it. Man's stubborn refusal to receive it. That is what's absurd. Thirdly, what are we to become? What we were, what God has done, what we are to become. Since we've been saved by Christ, we're to become like him. We're to become like him. Our life is to be changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Our doctrinal beliefs change. We were once fools who rejected God. Now we believe in him. Our moral values change. We were once disobedient. Now we seek to walk by his moral standards. Our attitudes and personalities change. We were once envious, filled with bitterness and wrath, and now love and peace and joy of Jesus are to be part of our disposition. We're to begin to act like Jesus. We're to begin thinking like Jesus. We're to begin treating people like Jesus would treat them. Philippians 2:5, your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus. Wow. When we become Christians, Jesus washes us clean of all the odorous things that we have done. The blackness, the darkness of sin. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. We're washed clean. To go back to our former moral values, beliefs, and attitudes is like putting on the old filthy garment again. It's like putting on the old life again. There's to be a change. There's to be a change. Our attitude should be that of Jesus Christ, who made himself of no reputation made himself nothing, taking the very nature, human nature, the nature of a servant, that he could be among us. When we're proud, stubborn, arrogant, when we demand our own way all the time, we've got the smell of the old garments still on us, the smell of the old way of life still on us. Forgiveness is a spiritual bath that cleanses us. The Bible says, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Christ gave us an example so that we would follow in his steps. And look back over these verses here. In Titus chapter 3. And see the characteristics that we are to emulate. He faces the reality of what we were, the old life. What God has done in renewing us. Now, what we are to be. How we are to live. Let's look back over these six verses for just a moment and look at the characteristics that God says we should emulate. These attitudes would make a sweet-spirited church. As we look at verse 3, God's kindness, verse 4, but when the kindness of God, the church should be a place where people are kind to one another. They're courteous in the parking lot. They're courteous in the foyer. They're courteous as they see one another in the hallways. They smile, they help each other, so forth. Kind to the elderly and the infirmed. Some of us are elderly, and we need help sometimes. There's no place in the spirit of the church for a defiant or me-first spirit. The fruit of the spirit is kindness. There's no place for that kind of spirit, me first. Robert Schuller, and I'm not a great fan of Robert Schuller's. I have a number of his books. I've read his books. He said it would be amazing at how much we could influence for Christ if we would just treat people nice. If we would just treat people nice. Verse 3 speaks of God's love. The world is full of hate, but the church should be full of compassion. Remember reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter? There's 7 or 8 lines in that chapter. Let me just refresh you for a moment. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not demand its own way. Love does not keep record of wrongs. Love protects. Love never fails. All in that 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Paul Harvey tells the story that one Sunday he and his wife were visiting a church, and the minister was talking about the importance of touch in communicating love. And to illustrate his point, the minister said, "It is a proven fact that a newborn baby gains weight 50% faster if the baby is touched and coddled." Paul Harvey said his wife leaned over and said to him, "Don't you dare touch me." You understand what she was saying? Verse 5 speaks of God's mercy. The church should stand for truth, and no one believes that more than I do. We should stand for truth, but we should also be merciful, learning how to be merciful to other people, merciful toward sinners, merciful toward people who make mistakes. Anybody ever made a mistake? Anybody ever said something you shouldn't have said? Did something you shouldn't have done? You made mistakes. Well, what's our attitude about that? Don't have a judgmental spirit. That's part of the sweetness of being members together. That's part of the sweetness of a good marriage. That's part of the sweetness of a good relationship in the body of Christ. Don't always look for something wrong. You've all heard of the preacher, read about him, who said that he always put something wrong in the Sunday bulletin, so that those who were looking for mistakes could go home happy. Don't demand that others be perfect. Be merciful. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall what? Obtain mercy." We want mercy, we're to give mercy. We want forgiveness, we give forgiveness. Verse 6 speaks of God's generosity, talking about the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. He poured out the Holy Spirit generously. A sweet-spirited church is a generous church. Christian people within the church should be models of benevolence. Verse 7 speaks of God's grace, that being justified by his grace, we might be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Mercy forgives faults. Grace expresses goodness to those who deserve punishment, perhaps. A sweet-spirited church is anxious to forgive, to restore, to bless. A sweet-spirited church doesn't hold it against people forever if they make a mistake. Now I need to plow a little furrow right here. I don't want to get too close, but I want you to understand. people who make mistakes. And sometimes Christians have a long memory. I remember 15 years ago when they got a divorce. I remember that before they got married, she was pregnant. I remember him using terrible, bad language. We remember, don't we? We need to know how to forgive and restore. We extend the same latitude toward others that we want God to extend to us. It's doing unto others what you would want others do to you or for you. Grace. Verse 8, we're done. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed, this is addressed to believers. What you once were, what God has done, what we need to do now. So that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. We're to be careful to engage in good works, good deeds. These things are good and profitable for all men. Everybody, men and women. We have to stress these things because they don't come easy. This is not an easy passage to exegete because it's got some very pointed stuff in it. But he says stress it, emphasize it, draw a line under it, make sure they get it. We have to stress these things because it doesn't come easy. We have to work at it. Being sweet-spirited is not a natural reaction. It's not a natural human reaction. It's a supernatural reaction made possible by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have to devote ourselves. We have to be careful. That means sometimes swallowing our pride, restraining our tempers. Make the effort to react the way Jesus would react. Wow. We change our attitude. I close. A man had been in church on a Sunday morning and knew he was supposed to change his disposition. And after church, he went to catch a bus. And he thought he was going to catch the bus at the last second, but the bus driver, with a sneer on his face, slammed the door, took off, and splashed muddy water all over the man's suit. He stood there for a moment and smiled and said, "May your soul rest in peace, and may it be soon." If we're honest, we'll admit a sweet spirit doesn't come easy. We have to work at it. And verse 8 This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God, have you believed God? Have you received His grace? May be careful to engage in good deeds. How to be a sweet-spirited church. Do you want an excellence? Do you want excellence in your Christian life? Change your disposition. Let your attitude be that of Jesus. It'll be profitable for you. If you hate people, they will hate you. If you're kind to people, most likely, not always, most likely they will be kind to you. We are to reflect the grace of God, not only in the church, but in the world that we rub shoulders with 7 days a week. One great preacher, I don't know his name, I don't know who said this, used to close every sermon by saying, God loved you first. Now go out and love Him back. God loved you first. Now go out and love Him back. Father, thank you. Thank you for the Word of God today. Thank you for this passage. What a blessing. What a rich passage that Paul penned for the church at Crete and for every church today. Lord, help us to practice. We will fail, but we can also be successful. Help us to practice the practicality of this passage. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen.